Thank you, Jack. Keep your Bibles in Acts chapter 16. We're going to be there this morning. I'd like you to be able to look at some things in that passage as well. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We believe that it is in the inspired, true, authoritative word of God. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to it. Give us an understanding of these things today, for it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. We're doing a sermon series called You Can Dig a Ditch, and we've been doing this for most of the summer. That's based on Elisha being out in a desert with a group of soldiers who had no water to drink, and God instructed him to tell them to dig some ditches, that when it hadn't rained, that God was still going to provide water for them in those ditches. And miraculously, water didn't come from the heavens, but it came up from the ground, filled those ditches with water, and those men had something to sustain themselves. The idea behind this is working and doing something in preparation for God to bring a blessing into people's lives. And that's what we're asking Zion Baptist Church to do, is to do things that can prepare us and prepare, set the soil for God to bring a blessing, as it were, into Accomack County, and we're striving to do that. We've been talking about ebb and flow events, following with the theme of the ocean, the ebb and flow of the tide going out into the community and bringing people back into the church, and we're strategically planning some things. If you have that sheet, we don't have it in the bulletin today, but if you have that sheet with the names on it, you want to give that to me. I've had a few people who have done that already. I would welcome those. I'm going to begin praying in September every week for those folks that you have on your list, and hope that you'll be doing that as well. We really want to see God bring a harvest of souls into the church and into the kingdom of God through this. 2 weeks ago, the last time I preached on this, in the first part of Acts chapter 16, we started looking at three different kinds of people that we can witness to. We looked 2 weeks ago at Lydia in Acts chapter 16, who was a religious seeker, a person who had all her antennas up trying to find out truth and information, and she was sincerely looking for something that was true. And she was an easy catch. When Paul began talking with her, she was asking questions, he reasoned with her, and before long, Lydia was in the fold. Next week, we're going to look at probably one of the most challenging kinds of people to witness to, and that's somebody who is a secular, self-sufficient person, as this Philippian jailer that you've probably heard so much about in the last part of Acts chapter 16. But today, we're looking at witnessing to the troubled soul. This poor slave girl who was demon-possessed, who had all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems in her life, and how is it that we can witness to the person who is the troubled soul? Well, let's consider a profile of a troubled soul today. We see in this account in Acts chapter 16 that Jack just read for us that this gal, we just call her the slave girl, we don't know what her name is, that she was a person who was controlled. She was first of all controlled by a demon. That demon had control of her spiritual life and her psychological well-being, and it led her to a place of bondage where it made her do unusual things. Now, this gal had the ability to, one translation says, to tell the future. One translation says that she could tell oracles, which an oracle is really just kind of giving spiritual insight. So whether she could actually tell the future or she was just spewing out sort of spiritual wisdom, I don't know. I do think it is possible that in demonic activity in the Bible, it does seem as though that there were times where they could predict the future. Now, how it was, I don't believe the demons know the future. That's another whole study. But I don't think that demons actually know what the future is. Only God knows that. But I do think that demons sometimes can say that something's going to happen, and then they can orchestrate for that to happen, bring something bad that happens into their life, just in case you're wondering, how does a person predict the future? She was under control by those things, and she did unusual things. But not only was she under the control of a devil or of a demon, and this is what oftentimes happened to people who are under some kind of demonic influence, is that she became controlled physically and socially by other people. There were men that owned her, and they were profiting off of her ability to be an oracle or to predict the future. And so they would set up their little roadside stand, and they'd say, hey, come get your future told here. Our little slave girl here is a gem at that. Put down your money, and she'll tell you what's going to happen in the future for you. And these guys were getting rich. They were exploiting this gal who was under some demonic influence for their own profit. Now, this gal is a totally irreligious person, and typically, the troubled soul is going to be a person who is not going to be somebody that is particularly religious. Most people who have a troubled soul are going to find that religion just doesn't cut it for them. As she encountered Paul and Silas, she was coming up behind them and she was saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Now, we might think that that was a good thing that she was doing that, and it probably was in some sense, but you know how I think she was saying it? A demon is not going to be saying that in a flattering way about Paul and Silas. So I think this is how she was saying it. I think she was coming up and saying, "These men say that they are the servants of the Most High God," in a mocking way. Because you see, that term, the Most High God, was one that was used, yes, in the Jewish culture in the Old Testament vernacular, but it was also one that was used in the Greco-Roman understanding of the Greek pantheon. And guess who they called, who was the Most High God? You know him as Zeus. And so when she was saying that, she could have been mocking them and saying that the demon was the one that was speaking, saying that these are the servants of the Most High God. Do you really think that that's what they are? Kind of thing. She was mocking them. And she was a great irritant to Paul because she followed him around for a few days, it says, and she was doing this behind them. You can imagine how difficult it was for Paul to be doing ministry with this gal coming behind them making fun of them. What does that really look like today, though? A person who's under some form of demonic influence. And I want to be very careful in how I phrase this and how I say this. But I do want to say this, that I do think that demonic activity is a very real thing today. And if we think that it's not, then we're being naive and we are buying into the ultimate demonic influence by believing that it's not a real thing in society today. Demonic influence is real. It's out there. But it doesn't look like what it looked like in the Bible, obviously, because we don't really have slave girls like this girl in Acts chapter 16 who's going around spewing out oracles, who's going around predicting the future, or who is speaking in a strange voice like what you see in those horror movies. We don't see those kinds of things in our everyday interaction. But I do think that we do see those kinds of things sometimes in what I would call unchristianized parts of the world. I haven't seen it myself, but I've heard reports from other Christians who I love, respect, and trust, who have actually been firsthand in developing countries, unchristianized countries, where there has been a long history of either non-Christian religion or even more so some kind of a demonic or devil worship that was prevalent in that country, to share about stories of people who were clearly under the influence of a demon, like what we read about in the Bible. But we don't really see that here in the developed, Christianized Western world. You see, everything that is Europe and West, including North America, on this globe that we live in is what we call the Western Christianized world. And there has been a prevalence of Christianity over that part of the world for the last 2,000 years. That has slowly crept across that. And Christianity is the basis of our society. And so demons change their strategy in terms of how it is that they have an influence over people in the westernized world. How is it that they do that? I think that a lot of times it's in subtle ways. It's by making people hold on to an attitude of resentment and bitterness, having an unforgiving heart and spirit, resentment, retaliation, anger. Those are all kinds of things that I think bring about some kind of demonic influence into people's lives. And we might ask the question, right, but Pastor, I'm a Christian today. Can that happen to me? I thought that because I have Christ in my life, because I have the Holy Spirit with me, I thought that there's a Teflon coating over me, as it were, from demonic influence. I believe that for Christians, that demons can't actually come in and possess us, take over total control of our life. But if you were to read in Acts chapter 5, you'd read about a husband and wife whose name were Ananias and Sapphira, where the script says to us that they came under the influence of an evil spirit. Now, these were Christians, and they came under the influence of an evil spirit. So is it possible for Christians today even to come under the influence of demonic activity? I believe that it is. What does that actually look like? Well, here's a book that I would recommend for you to read if you really want to know this. It's a fictional book, but it's written by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And Screwtape is a guy who he's one demon who's writing to another demon and coaching him on how to work subtly in this post-Christian, postmodern world to get into somebody's psyche and into their heart to keep them away from God and steer them more towards the devil's side of things. And it's a very creative book. You have to understand it's a work of fiction. You have to understand where it's coming from. But it's probably the best thing that is written to help you understand on how demonic activity happens today. Let me give to you a quote from that book. And this is from one demon speaking to another. And he says this: "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick." I suppose he's speaking about gambling. "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." It's a subtle thing. It's a subtle thing. Demons are very subtle in American culture today, slowly moving people and a generation of people away from God. And I believe the demonic influence today holds people in bondage from the blessings that God intended them to have. That the demonic influence comes over people, and once it gets a hold on them, it keeps them spiritually from ever wanting to come to God, and then it keeps them psychologically in bondage to the ideology and to the philosophy of the devil. But they also, people who are being influenced or being attacked by demons today, find themselves being controlled by other people. Oftentimes people who are being attacked by demons will find themselves in situations where the greatest concern of their life, the greatest concern of their life is, what do other people think of me? That my whole motivation for doing what I do is because I'm concerned about how other people are going to think of me. Are they going to judge me? Are they going to rule harshly against me? And they can be held captive for years, sometimes for a lifetime, just by worrying about what other people think. This can manifest itself in many difficult and frustrating ways, just like what this slave girl did by mocking the Apostle Paul. People who are under demonic influence will mock Christianity and will find all kinds of reasons for not following the Christian path. These can be some of the most difficult people to witness to. But I would say this: it's the most rewarding. Not that every soul doesn't have a reward with it that comes to faith in Christ, but when you see somebody who is caught in the bondage of demonic influence, as what we would see it in the world today, and has come to find freedom from that, it is a wonderful and it is a drastic change in their life. I believe that a lot of times things come to play into a person's susceptibility to demonic influence, such as the exposure to things like substances of alcohol and drugs. The amount that we use those things in our life are going to open the door for those things. That's why I think that if you're going to be a person who's going to be drinking alcohol, you need to be very careful how you drink alcohol. That you never allow yourself to become intoxicated, because one, it not only is something that can cause you to say or do something that you regret, but it can also be something that can open you to demonic influence. You may be a person, and this is going to be something that we've got to think through, with the legalization of marijuana coming into our country. What's the church's stance and response to that going to be? I have Christian friends who are a big supporter of the legalization of marijuana. Conversations I've had with them is, you need to be careful. If you're going to be smoking marijuana in a legal sense, you need to be careful how you use that, because it has the capacity to alter the mind and to lose control and to open that up to demonic influence. I think other things, though, can come into people's lives, such as an abusive parent or being in an abusive relationship. When we don't process and when we don't deal with those kinds of things, and that kind of garbage happens to so many people in life today, but when we don't get a good handle on those things, it can open up our lives to tendencies and to be open to that kind of demonic influence, for us to hang on to things in an unhealthy way and to not be able to grow in the way that God wants us to. I think about this guy that shot those two reporters in Roanoke this last week. I don't know the whole story on this guy. I really don't. I only know probably as much or probably know less than what some of you do in terms of what I've read and what I've seen on television this week about that. But my take would be this: that this was a young man who early in his life found other ways to be able to deal with the issues and the problems in his life other than a godly way. And as a result of that, he developed long-standing attitudes of resentment and unforgiveness towards other people. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who has resentment and unforgiveness in their life is going to go and eventually kill somebody, but I think that those were things that built in his life over a long period of time. And was there a demonic influence on this? I mean, I don't know. We'll only know when we get to heaven, but I think there's a pretty good chance that when somebody goes and pulls a trigger to kill two people like what he did in Roanoke this week, that's for sure what the devil wanted, and it's not what God wanted. I think that those kinds of things happen. So let's talk about witnessing to a troubled soul. How do we do that? Well, Paul was very direct in his confrontation with this devil in her life. He just turned around and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. I demand you to free her from that. And the devil left her immediately. Now, I don't recommend that we be that blunt, that direct with somebody. But here's what Paul did. He didn't just say to her, oh, slave girl, stop being a person who is a tool of the devil and a tool of these men and live a righteous life. Come to church and all will be well. If we invite a person who's a troubled soul and just say, well, come to church and you'll stop being promiscuous with your body. You'll stop having a tendency to want to become drunk or to become high on drugs. Or you'll stand up and begin to have some self-dignity about yourself and you won't allow yourself to become abused by other people anymore. If we say that come to church and all those answers will be there for you without offering them any kind of support and deliverance from that, then it's just going to fall on deaf ears. And so here's what Paul did. He offered for her to get rid of that influence, that which was controlling her. And the interesting thing that happened in this is that when Paul cast the demon out of her, not only did she become free from the bondage of the devil, but she also became free from the bondage of those men because she was no longer of any good to them because she couldn't make them any money because she couldn't tell the future anymore. It's interesting, isn't it, how that happened? Here was this woman who had been in bondage to a devil and to these men, and now she was free. I think that's the best approach to take when witnessing to a troubled soul. You must be willing to support them and to help them find freedom from the things that control them and makes them behave in ways that they don't want to. But here's the difficult thing about it, is that it takes a lot of patience and it takes a lot of time. I would suspect that a person who is a troubled soul is going to be a person who's going to come in and out of the church some. And there maybe are people in the past who've been a part of Zion, who we thought, wow, they were really vibrant and alive and a part of the church, and then all of a sudden they left and they went back to some kind of a self-abusive lifestyle, and we're wondering, what's going on here? I thought this person was a Christian. I thought they were a member of our church, and why are they living this way? Those things happen. And we must be paid. That's why things like Back to Church Sunday are natural takes. It gives them another opportunity to come back and to work through things with support and with help. I think about a lady. Her name is Judy. And Judy was, in a community that Sue and I lived in, she was the janitor of the high school. And she was one rough lady. She grew up going to the church that I was pastoring, but she had been abused sexually by her father and was married to a man who cheated on her and who treated her terribly. He was an alcoholic. And so she had developed what I would consider the classical troubled soul syndrome. She was a very vulgar person. She was angry. You couldn't even look at her sideways without her wanting to just rip your head off. And I had some encounters with her because I was coaching volleyball in high school, and you know she'd be in the gym, and I mean, I got told where to go more than a few times by Judy. For whatever reason, though, Judy ended up coming to our church. Somebody invited her, I think. And she started coming to our church, and at first it was kind of like, do I even dare talk to this person? You know, to be honest, I was a little scared of her. So she started coming to church, and over a period of months, she began to hear and experience things that encouraged her and helped her. And finally, Judy, she believed that she had been a believer before. She recommitted her life to the Lord. And one of the things that we did for her was we found a good Christian counselor that we actually paid money, lived in a community that was 2 hours away from us, but our church paid money for this Christian counselor to come into our church one day a week, and there were her and a few other people that were dealing with similar issues, and we had him work with them over a period of months. And over those period of months, we saw Judy change from this angry, bitter, just nasty, looking for a fight kind of person to this sweet, loving person who wanted to serve in the church in every way possible. The difficult thing with Judy was that she did that for a while, but then a road bump came later on in life, and as a result of that road bump that came, she wandered away from the church. She did come back, and she wandered away again, and when I left that church, she was no longer attending the church. I hope, I pray that she's either gotten back into that church or she's gotten into another church where she can grow. But typically, that is the pattern that happens with a person who's a troubled soul. And it requires for us as Christians to be patient with these people, because most times when somebody's as angry as what Judy was, who is as nasty and bitter as what Judy was, there's a reason why. And she was an abused person who had had all kinds of hurts in her life. And so was it difficult for her to trust a God whose name we called Father, when all she knew of from her father and from the father of her children was disloyalty and abuse and neglect and mistreatment? It was hard for her. We tried to be patient with her, and if I had opportunity to contact Judy again, I would be patient with her again. What does deliverance look like for a person who is a troubled soul? Well, for the slave girl, it meant that she was free from demons and from her masters. And for people today who become free from those things, it's freedom from the difficulties and the challenges of life. It means that relationships can become more than what they were. For the slave girl, when she was free from those demons and free from those men, it disrupted all of society. These men who were making a lot of money off of her, and let's not be mistaken, the society makes a lot of money off of the troubled soul today. It really does. If the church was doing what the church should be doing in patiently coming along and supporting and helping the troubled soul in our communities, I think you'd find pharmaceutical companies would be making a lot less money. I think you'd find the psychology industry making a lot less money. I think that you would find the law enforcement having a lot less stresses and demands upon it, the judicial system having a lot less stresses and demands upon it, and the social services would almost have nothing to do if the church was doing what the church was supposed to be doing. That's our role, that's our responsibility, be the ones who come and bring to people the hope that deliverance can come through a person whose name is Jesus. I hesitated whether to read this story to you or not. I have time, and so I'm going to read this story to you. This is a story that was written by a good friend of mine. He since has gone to be with the Lord. His name is Calvin Miller. He was one of my homiletics preaching professors when I was at seminary. I want to couch, before I read this story to you, this is a story about sexual abuse, although you will see that it doesn't even mention that in the story that I'm going to read to you. I do not think that a person who has been sexually abused, I don't want you to make that correlation, is a person who's directly under some kind of demonic influence. But the point that I want you to see as I read this story to you is to see somewhat of how there is a demonic influence upon those that would be the perpetrators of that, but then also those who would be the victims of it, how it makes them susceptible to those kinds of things when there is a lot of mistrust, a lot of anger, a lot of frustration that's built up in that person's life. It's called Tuesday's Cookies. And you'll see as I read the story that there's a clear metaphor and analogy here. I hope that you get it. Once there was a very happy little girl who had a very happy, respected mother and father and many wonderful friends. Her father was named Sunday Johnson, her mother was named Monday Johnson, and she was named Tuesday Johnson. They had a cat named August and a dog named Christmas and a goldfish named Arbor Day. They all rode to church in a red van with Happy on their designer license plate. On one Wednesday, Monday gave her little Tuesday a beautiful little bag of cookies and left her with her father, Sunday, while she went shopping. They were Tuesday's favorite kind of cookies, chocolated covered grab crackers. She was so happy she began to dance excitedly about the room, singing as she danced. Chunkulated, chunkulated, one, two, three. Grab crackers floating in a chunkulated sea. Roll them in the blackberries, dip them in your tea. Chunkulated covered grab crackers, all for me. It was a song she sang every time she was given her favorite cookies. While she was singing happily, her father, Sunday, began to act very strangely. He looked out the windows and smiled on the empty streets. He drew all the drapes and shut the beautiful sunlight out. He took Tuesday to a corner of the couch and sat her on his lap. He forcefully took the cookies away from her, Tuesday was shocked when Sunday opened her sack of chunkulated covered graham crackers and broke them in pieces. This made Tuesday feel very ashamed, and so she cried. She always cried when she felt ashamed. Monday was confused when she came home from her shopping trip and found Tuesday crying. "What's the matter, dear?" she asked. "Oh, nothing," Tuesday sobbed, but in a little while, Monday found a bag of broken cookies and asked Tuesday, "What happened? Who broke your beautiful cookies?" Tuesday could not bring herself to say "Daddy," so she simply looked down and said, "I did it." When school started in the fall, Tuesday was ashamed to open her sack in front of other children, so she always sat alone in the lunchroom. She would just sit by herself in the corner of the lunchroom, holding her crumpled cookie sack, but not opening it. Her teacher, noticing this, approached her and said, "Not hungry, Tuesday?" The teacher took the crumpled sack and pried Tuesday's fingers away from the folded bag. "Well, no wonder you're not hungry," the teacher said. "Your cookies are pulverized. Who did this?" "I did," lied Tuesday. Then she took some of the crumbles and started eating them, trying to act as though she preferred pulverized cookies. And so this same scene began to happen regularly. Many mornings after her mother, Monday, had gone to work, her father would rise, look out the windows, and draw the drapes. And when all the golden sunlight was gone and the room was very dark, Sunday Johnson would take Tuesday on his lap, and one by one, he would crumble her graham crackers, then smile and put them back in her sack, even as tears ran down her face. But as she got older, she quit crying. She found crying didn't help, and so she worked very hard at loving her father. In fact, after he would break her cookies, he would smile cautiously and say, "Daddy, I love you." She was convinced that if she said it enough, perhaps one day he would quit drawing the drapes and shutting the sunlight out of her life. At church, her father was a high deacon. Sunday Johnson was loved and respected as a man of God with very high values. All the church members called him Brother Sunday. It was early in her teenage years that Sunday quit breaking Tuesday's cookies. Still, she was so emotionally scarred that she found it hard to want to be around people. She hated all cookies, and she desperately hated chunkulated covered graham crackers. When Tuesday was a teenager, she went to a big gospel meeting where she heard her father, Sunday, preaching to a large crowd of more than 300 young people. He was preaching a very powerful sermon called "Keeping Your Cookies in One Piece." It was the very first of a whole series on cookies. The next night, Sunday preached another very stern message called "Saving Your Cookies for That One Special Person." The sermon made Tuesday feel so guilty that she quit going to church soon after that. In her last year of college, Tuesday met another graduating senior whom she felt was just right for her. His name was Friday Jones. He was kind and warm and always considerate. Tuesday began to fall in love with him, and they dated more and more regularly. And only once did he ever bring up the issue of cookies. "Would you like?" But Tuesday threw up her hand, and an officer of the law said, "Please, please, I'm saving my cookies for the right person at the right time." Friday laughed, "Me too, but don't look so severe about it." He never asked her to violate her cookie convictions, and in the same seemed pleased that she had such convictions. But in her heart, Tuesday thought to herself, "If only he knew about my father, he would never look at me again." The days of their courtship flew by, and they were married. They had a wonderful wedding, and after the reception, when all the people had gone, they had opened many wonderful presents. They flew away to, wouldn't you know it, Easter Island for the honeymoon. Then they went to their honeymoon cottage. Friday Jones picked up Tuesday Jones and carried her across the threshold. He kicked in the door and swung her around the room, laughing in utter joy in their wonderful marriage. "I love you, Tuesday Johnson," he shouted out loud in utter pride. "Not Tuesday Johnson, never again, Tuesday Johnson. I'm Tuesday Jones now." And they kissed again. Then, as they brightly laughed, Friday pulled out a crisp sack. "You know what I've got here?" Tuesday blushed, but said nothing. "Chunkulated covered graham crackers." Tuesday suddenly began crying. He looked stunned as she pulled out a crumpled sack full of old, moldy, broken cookies. For their entire honeymoon, they rarely said a thing. Friday closed his sack of goodies, and Tuesday shyly insisted on putting hers where he would never have to look at her poor crumpled sack again. Friday was so kind as to not bring up the matter of cookies for the first several months of their lives together, but as soon as they were back from the honeymoon, Tuesday and Friday went to see Dr. Graham Bars, a counselor they had both known for a long time. He was a friend of both their families. While he was surprised to see them, he almost immediately knew why they had come. "Broken cookies?" he asked Tuesday. "Yes," she said, looking down. "Wait here, you two," Dr. Barr said. He got up and abruptly left the room. And the moment he came back with a huge tube that had the words "cookie glue" lettered on the side. So Tuesday and Friday Jones and Dr. Graham Byers worked for several months on the way to put broken cookies back together again. Just when they were beginning to despair that Tuesday's cookies would never be mended, Tuesday had an experience that was totally unexpected. It happened right after Friday went to work one morning. Tuesday was by herself in the little apartment having a cup of coffee when she walked to the window and looked out onto the sunny street. There was a tall man standing on the sidewalk just in front of her home. It was a baker, dressed all in white. And though he said nothing, he reached out his hand towards her with a brand new sack. He thought she knew what was in the sack, but she was afraid of all men with sacks. She became so agitated, she dropped her cup of coffee. Tears flooded her eyes. She reached for the draw cord and closed the drapes. Now she was terribly unnerved. She had the feeling that while she had shut the baker out on the street, he was now in her very room with her. Then a voice in the darkened room around her, "It does little good to try to glue your cookies when your soul is splintered. The guilt you bear was never yours. Love first the baker, and the cookies are forever there. But I'm soiled, despised, broken. Those are my words to bear, not yours. Your words are clean, loved, and whole. Then give me these words for my own, and I will be healed." She whirled around the room, as delirious as when she was a child. In a pirouette of joy, she grabbed the draw cord of those drapes and swished the curtains wide open. Sunlight flew into the room like a tidal wave of newness. And then she saw it sitting on the table, awfully close to the Bible that she had carried in her wedding. There it was, a sack, a crisp new sack, and on the side it said simply, "Bon Appetit, the baker." Trembling, she opened the bag. She knew it. There they were, chunkulated covered graham crackers. Tears flowed freely down her cheeks as she knew that she was whole. When Friday walked up to the door of his apartment that evening, he noticed that Tuesday had already set out the trash for the collectors the next morning. There in the top of the container, he saw the half-used tube of cookie glue. Good, he thought to himself, that stuff wasn't working anyways. He was about to open the door and walk in when he heard Tuesday singing from inside a little song that he had never heard her sing before. It was an old song, a familiar song, yet so familiar, the cookie theme, chunkulated, chunkulated, one, two, three. Oh, how he wondered for a moment. And then Friday smiled as he opened the door. There stood Tuesday holding out towards him a brand new sack of cookies. He took her in his arms, and he was delighted. With the passing of time, all their neighbors knew there was no happier couple in the world. And often when Friday and Tuesday were together, cooking out or enjoying the last warm days of summer, they could be heard singing that old nursery rhyme of children whose lives are happily untarnished by shadows. Chunkulated, chunkulated, one, two, three. Grab crackers floating in a chunkulated sea. Roll them in blackberries, dip them in your tea. Chunkulated grab crackers, all for me. That, dear friends, is the story of redemption. The bondage that comes from demonic influence in our society today is real and it is great, and it affects people not only in that situation, but in many other situations in life today. The only answer for them is the gospel, is that baker that stands in white and takes whatever that was broken in a person's life and offers them something that is brand new and that is fresh and that is real. I know that it's a tendency that all of us are going to have to shy away from inviting the troubled person to church on Back to Church Sunday. And there's part of me that thinks, man, Andrew, you've got enough work to do right now. Why do you want to have a bunch of troubled people coming to your church? Because you know what that means for me? That means that my counseling load increases infinitely when we have more troubled people that come to our church because I need to do more work for them. But I want to do that. Because the only hope for them is to find this baker that's dressed in white, whose name is Jesus, who can take away the shame, who can take away the hurt that was caused by whatever it was that destroyed their life and caused them to be bitter and angry and unforgiving. And you have that opportunity when you show love and kindness to a troubled person. And you don't know what their story is, you don't know what their history is, and you don't need to know it. But you can just recognize that they're a troubled person who's being controlled by something. And by bringing them to church to meet Jesus, gives them the opportunity to go from being Tuesday Johnson to being Tuesday Jones. Father, as your Spirit would speak to our hearts, I pray that there would be that forgiveness if we need to offer it to somebody who has hurt us, who has wounded us. But Father, also a turning to that window and looking out of it and pulling the curtains back and seeing the sunlight and seeing the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning that your Spirit has touched with a story of redemption that needs to happen in their own life, Lord, give them the courage to do that. Lord, also give to us faces, the names of people that we know who are troubled souls, who have likely had some kind of hurt, some kind of deep wound that has happened in their life in the past. Lord, help us to be the people that are going to introduce them to Jesus, the one that can restore all that is broken. Bless each one of us today with healing in our own hearts, but also, Lord, a compassion and a desire to reach out to those that are troubled in our community that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. You probably don't